I want you to open with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 18. Several weeks ago, I was up at King's College in New York. And while I was up there, I had some time to kill, and I went down to the library. And I began looking through some things just to see what I could kill some time with. And I ended up with a copy of Life Magazine, the 50th anniversary issue. And in this issue was very thick and very big. And it was going back over 50 years, reviewing in pictures what had happened over the last 50 years. And so I sat there and I was thumbing through page after page, looking at the pictures. I've never gotten over that. I basically just like to look at the pictures. And I was looking through. And all of a sudden, I turned to this page, and it was a two-page spread. And what it was all about was about the horrors of polio. And there were pictures of little children in braces, all different kinds of braces. And right in the middle of the picture was this huge cameo of children in iron lungs with just their heads protruding out. And it brought back memories to me of that dreaded disease and of little children whose muscles were so affected that not only couldn't they walk, but they couldn't even breathe on their own and had to be put in these massive iron lungs to help them. And sitting there, my mind kind of skipped back 30 years. And I remembered being a little boy about 8 years old or 9 years old or maybe 10 years old and about standing in this long line outside of an elementary school where I grew up in Virginia, down in Portsmouth. As we stood in line with hundreds of other children and hundreds of other parents waiting to get those little sugar cubes, you remember some of you, with that little drop of polio vaccine on it when it first came out. And I remember standing there holding the hand of my mom and watching the look in her face and noticing the relief, the joy, the obvious excitement in her life as here we were in line and finally there was going to be deliverance from this awful disease that had kept her up at night, that she'd worried about at night, that every morning she feared waking up and having one of her children say, you know, Mom, I can't walk, I can't feel my legs, I can't get out of bed. That's what happened, folks. I remember standing in the big room they took us in to give us these things. And I remember watching mothers cry as an 8 or 9 year old. I still remember that, watching tears coming down grown-ups' faces and wondering why that happened. And now I understand. I understand now that the reason they wept and the reason for all of this emotional reaction is that finally there was deliverance. Finally, there was relief from the fear and the terror of that awful disease. They wouldn't have to worry about their children getting it anymore. My youngest son, Jonathan, who's 2, just went to get his polio serum a week or so ago at the health department. And I asked Brenda just the other day, I said, hey, by the way, did you see any women crying or doing anything like that at the health department when they gave them the polio vaccine? And she looked at me and said, what? I said, yeah, did you see any women crying? Did you see any women overcome with emotion? She said, the only thing I saw were women irritated having to stand in line and long to get it. But I didn't see anybody crying over it. Now, why is that? I know that sounded to her like a dumb question, but I had a reason for asking that. Why is it that 30 years ago, women, grown women, stood and wept and were overcome by emotion over something that today people go in and the only thing they're overcome by is anger that they have to wait this long to get it? What explains the difference in the reaction of women 30 years apart? I'd like to suggest to you that there is not a 30-year-old person alive today who has ever had a friend crippled by polio. I would like to suggest to you today there's not a 30-year-old alive who's ever lost a child to polio. There's not a 30-year-old alive who's ever seen an iron lung or ever lost 1 minute of sleep worrying, fearful, filled with terror that maybe they would wake up and their child would have polio. And I'd like to submit to you that the reason that women 30 years ago wept in a room receiving that vaccine and women today take it all in stride and don't even think anything about it is because those women 30 years ago had experienced the bad news, the horror of that disease, in a way that people today have never experienced it. And it was the bad news and the awareness of the bad news and the experiencing of the bad news that made the good news look so much better. Are you with me? We're about to start a passage today in Romans. Actually, we're going to start 64 verses from Romans 1:18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20 of bad news. It's real bad news. And yet it's stuck right in the middle of God telling us good news. God started off in Romans 1 talking about the good news of the gospel. He started off in Romans 1 saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. In it, the righteous covering that God gives sinners is revealed. God tells sinners how to get covered with the righteousness of God. This is great news. And back in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul picks up that same thought by saying, but now the righteousness that comes from God, apart from the law, has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, upon all them that believe. That is the theme of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. The good news of the gospel. And yet stuck right in the middle of it is bad news. And the reason for that, folks, is that the good news won't look as good if we don't know the bad news. And we have 64 verses telling us about bad news. I've told you many times the gospel is a prescription that God is offering to men. But before man is willing to take the prescription, he's got to be convinced that he's sick. And this is 64 verses of God telling man, hey, you are sick and you need help, the kind of help I've sent you. The theme of all of these 64 verses, Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, is very simple. The theme is man is in big trouble. Gentiles are in big trouble. Jews are in big trouble. Everybody is in big trouble. Everybody alive is in deep sneakers before Almighty God. And that's what God wants to say to us in these 64 verses. Now, this is not popular preaching, folks. I mean, I could write a book, and I could call it, hey, bad news from God. Everybody's going to hell. And I don't think it'd be a bestseller. What do you think? I and the friends I sign and give it to might be the only ones who have a copy of that book. But it doesn't change the fact that we have got to understand the bad news or the good news doesn't make sense. Even though we love to hear about the love of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God, we must also understand the wrath of God. We must understand the judgment of God. We must understand the condemnation that every sinner is under in light of a holy God being up there. Because only then can we understand the real beauty of the love of God. Only then can we understand the real depth of the mercy of God. Only then can we understand the real marvel of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Only then. And so this is what Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is all about. The bad news that every single person alive is under the judgment of God and damned and on their way to hell for all eternity. Now I want to say as I talk about this, I want you to understand that in all I say about people being damned, I'm not talking about children who are under the age of the ability to understand the facts of the gospel. I believe with all my heart God shows them mercy. Jesus died for all, the scripture says, even those who aren't able to understand it enough to believe it. And I'm not talking about people who are so mentally incapable of understanding that they cannot respond to God. I believe God shows them mercy, but I am talking about the 99% plus of the world who are in their right mind and can at least understand the facts of the gospel. And God says every one of them is under the judgment of God. Bad news. But folks, we shouldn't be discouraged, because I'm telling you, there is good news. The good news is God gave a prescription. But let's understand the disease so we can understand the prescription. Now, this is a very controversial passage. There are two very controversial issues in here. Number one, are people who are lost without Jesus Christ in the middle of the jungle of Africa, are they really lost without Christ? Are they really lost? People who don't know Jesus, are they really lost? If there was one man on an island somewhere and he was the only man on the island and somehow he just appeared on the island but he was a human being, would he be lost? There are a lot of people in fundamental Christian churches who have real problems with that. We're going to talk about that this morning. The other issue that's in here that I'm going to talk to you about next week, the Lord willing, is homosexuality. This is probably the most explicit passage in all the New Testament on homosexuality. Is homosexuality an alternate lifestyle that the church should accept and embrace and allow? Or is homosexuality a sin that needs to be repented of and forsaken before God? Next week. You won't want to miss that. Tell your friends. If you've got a homosexual friend, bring them. I'm serious. I'm going to be loving, but I'll tell them the truth. Bring them. All right. This week we're going to talk about the pygmies and the aborigines and all those other folks on the islands all over the world and whether or not they're really lost. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul starts off, the Spirit of God writing through him, with the basic premise on which all of the book of Romans, all of the gospel, and all of the Bible for that matter is based. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. The premise on which the whole Word of God is built is that God is a righteous God. God is a holy and a just God. God must judge sin. God will judge sin. And God will respond to all ungodliness and all unrighteousness with wrath. That is the basic principle that the Word of God is built on. And if that be true, that means that every single human being who is guilty of any form of ungodliness, of any form of unrighteousness, is under the wrath of Almighty God. That is where the Spirit of God begins. And that is the truth that we have to start from. This is not something we can debate. This is something God says is true about Himself. We can deny it and say, I don't want to believe it, but we can't debate it. God tells us this is the way it is. And Paul now sets out to prove to you and me that every Gentile is under sin and under the wrath of God. Every Jew alive is under sin and under the wrath of God. Every person alive is under the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this week we're only going to talk about you Gentiles. And you say, what about you Jews? Oh, we're going to get to us. We're in chat. In fact, Paul wrote a whole lot more about us than he did you, because he has more to say to convince us. So we're going to get there, but this morning we're going to talk about Gentiles. What about Gentiles from the most civilized Westerner to the man in the darkest jungle of Africa? Is he lost or isn't he? Is he under the wrath of God or isn't he? Watch, verse 19. Spirit of God says, because that which may be known of God has been manifest unto every man. In other words, God has had a witness to every man. God has made himself manifest, has revealed himself to every man alive. That's what the Bible says in Acts 14. It says, even though God let the nations go in their own direction, God did not leave himself without a witness. Acts 14, verse 17. And in John chapter 1, you remember there's a verse that says, Jesus is the true light who lights every man that comes into the world. Now, that is a very controversial verse. I don't claim to know all that it means, but no matter what else it means, it has to mean at least this much, that every single soul that is born into this life, God sheds some light, some witness of himself on them. He lights the soul of every man that comes into the world. And that is exactly what Romans chapter 1 is saying. Romans chapter 1 says that every single person has had a witness, a manifestation of God. You say, how do you know that? Verse 19 says, because God has shown it unto them. God has made absolutely sure that every man alive has had a witness of Almighty God. And what has he shown them? Verse 20. He has shown them two things. Number one, it says his eternal power and number two, his Godhead. That is his divine nature, his divine characteristics, his divine attributes. God says, I have showed my divine power and I have showed my divine attributes to every single Gentile in the world, to every soul that has ever come into the world. And look, it has been done since the creation of the world. Ever since Adam and Eve stepped out of the garden, every single man and woman who has come into this world, God says, I have witnessed to them. I have shown them my eternal power. I have shown them my nature. And look what it says in verse 20. Those things were clearly seen by them and understood by them. You say, well, how does God know that? Because God knows the heart of every man. He knows what men see no matter what they tell other men, and he knows what they understand regardless of what they tell you or me. God says every person that's come into this world has seen and understood these things. You say, well, how could this be? I mean, where in this world do we see the eternal power of God clearly and understand? And where in this world do we see the nature of God? I mean, good question. Let me tell you the answer. There are three kinds of light that God gives man. God gives man the light of creation, that is, this physical creation around us. God gives us the light of conscience, the conscience of man. And then God gives us the light of the glorious gospel. Now, what God is saying here is that through the first two of those lights, through the light of creation and the light of conscience, he has borne witness to every man, whether they ever get the light of the gospel preached to them or not, of his eternal power and of his divine nature. First of all, where did God testify of his eternal power? He testified of it to every man in the light of creation, in the light of this natural world. The creation, the universe, the heavens, the earth, the flora, the fauna, the stars, the planets, the weather, the natural forces, even the intricacy of life itself is a witness from God to man of the eternal power of Almighty God. God's power is seen, for example, in the cosmos, in the universe, in the stars of the heaven and the planets. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. Then it goes on to say, every day they pour forth their speech. Speech about what? Speech about the power of God. Every night they pour out knowledge. Knowledge about what? About the power of God. And listen. There is no speech, there is no language in which their voice is not heard. I don't care what language you speak, you've heard this witness because it speaks beyond language. And then the verse goes on to say, their sound has gone out throughout all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Folks, I want to say to you that every time a man, be he pygmy or philosopher, looks up at the stars, God has borne witness to that man that God is the powerful thing he says he is. And I want to say to you, every astronomer, every stargazer, every astronaut in the world ought to be a believer in light of what God's put out there in the cosmos. God also bears witness to man of his power in the natural forces of this world. The thunder, the lightning, the rain, the snow, the seasons, the waves of the sea, the crops of the earth, earthquakes, volcanoes, all of these things, God says, bear witness to man of the power and the glory of Almighty God. The scripture says that. Let me give you just a couple of passages. Psalm 77. Thou art the Lord who does wonders. The clouds pour out water. The skies send out a sound. The voice of thy thunder is in the heaven. Thy lightnings light the world. The earth trembles and shakes. Thy way is in the sea. Thy path is in the great waters. And by all these things, listen now, thou hast declared thy power among the peoples. Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, clouds, darkness, lightnings, earthquakes, the heavens keep declaring his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. God has not left himself without a witness. And I want to say, my dear friends, that every human being who lives on the face of this earth, God has borne them witness of his eternal power and of his Godhead. And one of the ways he has done it is through natural forces of this world. All the people have seen it. Every farmer, every sailor, every geologist, every weatherman ought to be a believer. Moreover, finally, God has borne witness of his eternal power to man because of the way he has stamped that witness on life itself, on your body, and on the life of living creatures all around us, the intricacy, the complexity, the variety, the precision of life, especially human life, bears inescapable witness to the fact that there is the eternal power of God. In 1965, I had the opportunity to take a summer course down at VPI. Was sponsored by the National Science Foundation, and we had young people from all over the country. I was going into my senior year at high school. And in the afternoon, we worked on individual research projects, and in the morning, we had a class. Everybody went to it. We had lectures. And that year, the subject of the lectures was enzymes. And we, for 6 weeks, studied enzymes. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever studied enzymes. Maybe how many, some of you pulled out your world book and said, gee, I got nothing to do tonight. I think I'll look at enzymes. Maybe you never did that. But let me say to you, it's an incredibly interesting study. You know, I learned some of the neatest stuff. I learned that every reaction in our body is essentially an enzyme reaction. And I learned that every one of these has a specific enzyme that runs it. There's not 60 reactions that one enzyme runs. If there are 60 reactions in your body, there are 60 different enzymes, each one that will only do the one thing that it's designed to do. And if you're missing even one of these enzymes, that will lead to illness and disease and sometimes even death if you're missing one. You say, well, gee, I'm sure glad I got all of mine. How many have I got? Have I got six? Have I got eight? Have I got a dozen? Folks, you don't have just hundreds. You don't have just thousands. You have literally millions of enzymes putting around in that little body of yours, making the whole thing work right. Did you realize that? And each one coded to do only the one thing that it's supposed to do. And as I learned these things over a period of 6 weeks, I'll never forget walking back to my room towards the end of the course, walking across the campus on a sunny morning, and I remember clear as a bell saying to myself as I walked across that campus, there has got to be a God. There's got to be a God. There is no way in the world this could just happen. There is no way in the world this could be accidental. It couldn't be. That would be like asking me to accept the fact that you could take glass and metal and bits and chips and wire and plastic and nuts and bolts and screwdrivers and pliers and put them all in a box and shake them up and shine the sun on them and shoot lightning through them and give it enough time, a PC will come out. Won't happen. You know that. And you know what? Compared to a PC is so unsophisticated compared to your body. Couldn't happen. And I'll never forget saying to myself as I walked across that campus, man, there has got to be a God. There's got to be a God that ought to be feared and worshipped and obeyed. Now, I want to tell you honestly, I didn't do those things. But I knew those things. I knew them. God had borne witness to me. That's what David said. He said, Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and this my soul knows very well. Lord, I'll praise you. David looked at his body and said, hey, look at this thing. Look at this neat thing. It works. It does all these neat things. It repairs itself. Look at all the stuff this thing does. And I know I didn't make it. And I'm sure smart enough to figure out it just couldn't have happened. David was smarter than a lot of people today, I'll tell you that. And he said, so if it didn't just happen, if I didn't make it, you must have made it, God, and you must be awesome if you could make a thing like this. God had borne witness. Let me summarize. What am I really trying to say? I'm trying to say that every doctor and every nurse and every surgeon and every physical therapist ought to be a believer as they study this body and see what it's like. In fact, I'm saying that every person who lives in one of these things ought to be a believer. Because God has borne witness. God has borne witness to man through creation. God has borne witness to man through the heavens, through the natural world, and through life itself. God has borne witness of his eternal power. Every man alive has had this light from God. Every man alive has had this witness of the power of God. And right, that means that God says, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for man's ungodliness. There is no excuse for man's unrighteousness. There is no excuse for man going away from God and saying, I didn't know there was a God, because God said he bore witness to man that he's there. Now, we said God bore witness of two things, not just his eternal power, but also of his nature, his characteristics, his attributes. Where did he bear witness of that? Look over in chapter 2. We're going to skip ahead just a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature or naturally or instinctively or spontaneously the things that are contained in the law, they show, verse 15, that the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness. Creation tells us that there's a powerful God out there, but our conscience is what tells us and what tells man all over the world what kind of God he is. Conscience tells us that he's a holy God, that he's a righteous God, that he is a pure God, that he is a God who says there are certain things that are right. He is a God who says there are certain things that are wrong. And he is a God who says, I am going to punish the things that are wrong. That's what these verses say. They say that down through the ages, verse 14, the Gentiles who did not have the law of God, they never heard of the Ten Commandments. They never heard of Moses or any of these other people. And yet when you look at them, they in their own cultures, by nature, instinctively, spontaneously, they practice the moral values of right and wrong that the law said. They did the things that were contained in the law. They branded murder and stealing and adultery and dishonesty and treachery and jealousy and fraud and deceit. They branded them as wrong, and they pronounced penalties on them just like God does in the Word of God. How did they know to do that? They didn't have any written word from God. They didn't have any audibly spoken word from God. But they had a witness from God in their conscience that said, this is right and that's wrong. And they knew it. You go back and look at ancient law codes. You look at the law code of Hammurabi, written several hundred years at least before Moses. A man who'd never heard of Moses, never heard of the Bible. And yet the right and wrong, the values that are in that law, written in Babylonia, are so close to the values and the principles of the law of God in the Old Testament that many scholars have accused Moses of copying from Hammurabi. Moses didn't copy from Hammurabi, folks. Hammurabi copied from God, because God told him what was right and wrong, and the same God who spoke to Moses audibly through the law spoke to Hammurabi through the light of conscience. And that's how he knew right from wrong. And you look through ancient law codes at Mari and Nuzi, ancient Egypt, ancient China, Japan, the Etruscans, the ancient Greeks, wherever you want to look, and you will find there is an amazing agreement on certain basic rights and certain basic wrongs that came from the light of conscience and the law of God written in their hearts. And God says, every single man has had that light. Every single man is known. Oh, they may have seared their conscience. They may have killed it. They may have stomped all over it until it went away. But before it went away, it said to every man, this is right. This is wrong. This is what God is like. This is what he's not like. And he's going to punish you if you do wrong. Every man, God says, has known that. And once again, that means, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, man is without excuse. The light of creation says that there's no excuse for man denying God. And the light of conscience makes it so that there's no excuse for man's ungodliness, man's unrighteousness, man's sin. Now, people object to this. They say, hey, look, lots of folks claim that they really don't know right from wrong. They're relative people. God says they do know. Other people will come along and say, look, anthropologists say that there are primitive cultures who really don't know right from wrong. God says they do. Others will come along and say there are sociologists who claim that it's all a matter of culture and that culture is different everywhere. But may I declare to you that the Bible comes along and says that is not right. God declares it is not a matter of culture. It is a matter of conscience, and that every man, woman, and child alive start out with their conscience telling them the exact same thing about right and wrong. They may disobey it, but they knew. And the bottom line is, they're without excuse. All men have the light of creation, witnessing to them of God's power. All men have the light of conscience, witnessing to them of God's divine holiness and righteousness. And regardless of their birth, their race, their environment, their culture, their parents, regardless of their nationality, God has not left himself without a witness to the soul of every man that's ever been born. And the rest of Romans 1 is going to go on to tell us, in spite of the fact people had light, they dropped the shades. But they had light. They had light. God said, and they knew it, and they understood it. And so, they're without excuse. How does God see the Gentile world? God sees the Gentile world as under the wrath of God. And God sees them as having no excuse. I don't care where they grew up, where they live. I don't care who their parents were. They're without excuse. Now, there are a lot of objections people raise. They say, well, look, can people get saved from the light of conscience? Can people get saved from the light of creation? And the answer is no. Romans chapter 10 is very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then people say, well, look, I could understand if God came along and preached the gospel to some guy in the middle of Africa, and that guy said, I don't want the gospel, I don't want Jesus Christ. I can understand God sending him to hell, but if what you're saying to me is that Romans 1 teaches that God can send people to hell who never even heard of the gospel, and God can do it and still be fair and still be righteous, then I got a real problem with that. That is exactly, folks, what Romans 1 is teaching. That is exactly what it's saying. It is saying that God has given every person alive sufficient witness of himself, that he is righteous, that he is just, and that he is fair when he condemns them to hell. You say, well, how does God know that they've really understood? Because God knows their heart. Now, most of us as Christians just don't really want to come to grips with these two verses. Most Christians I meet, I met some folks up at King's College, good Christian college, young people out of good, solid churches who wouldn't accept this. Had a guy who argued with me for a long time about his Hindu next-door neighbor and was convinced this guy's not lost. Christian. There are a lot of us who don't want to accept this, and you know why? Because if we accept this for what it says, it means that the nicest Hindu we know, and the sweetest Buddhist we know, and the most moral Muslim we know, and the most committed Confucian, and the most honorable humanist, and the most precocious pygmy, they're all going to hell. And if we accept this for what it is, folks, it means that your dad, even though he may have been the greatest dad, even though he may have hugged you and loved you and taken you camping and bought you things and been sweet to you, it means if he did not know Jesus Christ and he died, he went to hell. And it means your mom, even though she may be the sweetest, the greatest, the most loving mom that ever walked the face of the earth, if she doesn't know Jesus Christ, she's going to go to hell. And even though you may have some great friends who've stuck by you, helped you out, paid for your bills when you were down and out, been there when you needed them, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And most of us just don't want to come to grips with that. But it doesn't matter whether you and I like it. It doesn't matter whether you and I think it's fair. All that matters is that God, who runs heaven and hell, says that's the way it is. And that's the way he says it is. I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches when a person responds to the light of creation and responds to the light of conscience in a way that moves towards God instead of away from God, that God takes it upon himself to make sure they get the third light, the light of the gospel. Look at Look through the Bible. Jonah. God comes down and says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, why do I want to go to Nineveh? I don't want to go to Nineveh. God says, I want you to go. Jonah says, I'm not going to Nineveh. Because, Lord, I know you too well, and I know if you're sending me to Nineveh, there must be people there ready to receive God and get saved, and I don't want any of those people to get saved, so I'm going the other way. And you remember what happened? I don't have to tell you the story. You say, you don't really believe that, do you? I believe every word of it. And bleached white, Jonah got vomited up on land. And off he went to Nineveh. And maybe some of the reason folks listened to him is because if you saw a guy who'd been living in a whale for 3 days, he'd look a little different. And he told him what happened. And he said, God's going to do this to you, and you're going to look worse than I am if you don't repent. And they did. And then he goes up and sits on the hillside, you remember? And he's mad at God and said, you see, I knew they were going to repent, or you wouldn't have sent me here. He knew God. And he knew that there were some folks that were ready to get saved there, and God took it upon himself to get the gospel to them. Look through the Bible. That's why God sent Daniel into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and Elisha to Naaman the Syrian, and Paul into Macedonia, and Peter, why he came down off the rooftop and went to Cornelius. It's why God took Philip out of the middle of a great revival and sent him way down into the desert to talk to some guy riding in a caravan heading back for Africa, because God knew that man had responded positively and was ready. So I believe God's not out to condemn the world. God's out to save the world. And anybody who's willing to respond to the light of the creation and willing to respond to the light of conscience and say there must be a God, like I said at VPI, God got me the light of the gospel, folks. It took a while before I was willing to receive it, but God got it to me because I'd responded properly. And I believe God will get it to anybody else who responds that way. You say, well, look, are you telling me that there was not one single American Indian, one single Eskimo, one single pygmy, one single Aborigine who was ready to respond to the gospel before Western missionaries went to them? You telling me for 15, 14, 17 centuries, none of these people were willing to respond? No, I'm telling you that you and I don't have any idea what God may have done among those people before Westerners got there. Do you know there is no record anywhere in the records of Assyria of the great revival that happened in Nineveh? Do you know if the Bible had not recorded it, we would look up all the records of Nineveh and we'd never find it mentioned anywhere. We'd never even known it happened, but God told us it did. And you and I do not know what may have happened among these people that the Bible doesn't record and that their records never recorded, but I am willing to rest on this. That God is righteous, that God is merciful, that God is just, and God is fair, and I am prepared to leave it there. Whatever God did with those people, whatever he did with those people, he did what was right. He did what was merciful, and he did what was fair, and we have to leave it there, folks. What he did with them doesn't matter. What matters is the people who are alive today that don't know the gospel. We can burn up so much time worrying about the Aborigines that lived 10 centuries ago that we forget about the ones that live today. We can worry so much about the pygmies who lived 1,400 years ago that we forget about the ones that are on their way to hell today. It doesn't matter what God did with them. What matters is there are people alive today that God says are on their way to hell. And their only hope is the gospel. We've got the wrong focus. The amazing thing is not that God condemns some. The amazing thing is that God saves any of us. And he does. And he does. When we receive Christ. My challenge to you this morning is this. Everybody around you, folks, is lost. It's not a question of what seems fair to you. It's not a question of what your mind can understand. It's a question of what God says. Every single person you pass on the street, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're lost. Every single student in your class, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're lost. Every single person in your office, every neighbor in your neighborhood, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they are lost. Every gas station attendant you pass, every supermarket clerk that waits on you, the mailman, the UPS man, they're all lost, folks, if they don't know Christ. Every American, African, Asian, European, South American, Australian, they're lost if they don't know Christ. Don't kid yourself into thinking that there's some other hope for them, because there isn't. Don't justify away you're not sharing the gospel with them in saying, well, I'm sure maybe God will give them another way out, because he won't. Don't tell yourself that a fair God and a loving God wouldn't do this, because a fair God and a loving God says he does do this. Don't kid yourself. I believe the only response we can have is to say, Lord, I believe what you say. And Lord, I'm going to get out and do what you told me to do. And what Jesus told us to do is to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yeah, it's going to have some cost. Absolutely, it's going to cost you and me some things. But folks, we need to forget about the cost of preaching Christ and worry about the cost of not preaching it. People are going to hell. General Booth, who used to, you know, founded and ran the Salvation Army, once said that in training new members for the Salvation Army, the one piece of their training he wished he could give every one of them is to tie a rope around their waist and suspend them over top of hell for 1 hour and just let them watch. He said, if I could do that to every person joining the Salvation Army, it would not matter what else I teach them. They would go out and they would never be the same. They would win souls. Now, God's not going to take you and me and tie a rope around our waist and hang us over hell. But I don't know how God could tell us any clearer than he's told us. People are lost. And I don't know what it's going to take the church. I don't know what it's going to take to convince us as a church that this is right. I don't know what it's going to take to convince American Christians that this is the way it is. You say, well, how do you know we're not convinced? I know. Because I know what happens when people get convinced of this. Man, when God convinces you of this, when God wipes away all doubt of this, it changes the way you live. All of a sudden, there's an urgency. There's a passion to share Christ. All of a sudden, there's a willingness to sacrifice the things of this world to share Christ. There's a willingness to forget about what people think and forget about what people do and share Christ. There is an intensity that comes into our lives when we begin to believe this. I can tell who believes it and who doesn't by the way they act. Because if you believe it, you're going to act different. I suppose one of the greatest examples of this was Adoniram Judson. Some of you may have heard of him, some of you may not. Adoniram Judson was born in Malden, Massachusetts, a little town there. His dad was a prominent minister in New England. He was born in 1788. And his dad wanted him to go on and to follow in his footsteps, to get a nice parish and a comfortable living and just kind of be a bigwig in New England. But Judson, being a brilliant young man, he graduated from college at 19 and was valedictorian, no less, of college. And he decided he didn't want anything to do with Christianity. He didn't want anything to do with Christ. He had a good friend named Ernest. Ernest and he had been roommates at Providence College. And Ernest was an atheist. He was an unbelieving man. And he tried to convince Judson that God wasn't really real. There was nothing to really be afraid of. And Judson believed him. This is true. Not long after they graduated, Judson checked in one night at an inn. He was traveling. And when he checked in, the man said to him, I really apologize. The only room I've got to give you is a room right next door to a young man who is very ill and very sick. He's probably going to die. And I don't know if you want that room. And Judson said, I've got no worries. I have no fear of death. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in hell. And so he got that room. And all night through the wall, he could hear the shrieks and the groans and the terror of this man in the next room dying without Jesus Christ. Kept him up all night. He got no sleep. And the next morning, bleary-eyed, he came downstairs and asked about the man in the next room. And the innkeeper told him the man had died early in the morning. And Judson said, do you know who he was? And the man said, yes, he's a young graduate of Providence College. His name is Ernest. True. And Judson became so terrified. This was the man who had led him to believe he was safe, and this man died in terror. And he went right home to his parents and asked his dad to tell him how to get saved. And you know what? Judson never got over what happened that night. He decided he wasn't going to stay in New England. He wasn't going to have a comfortable little parish. He wasn't just going to live a comfortable little life, because he believed that pygmies dying like that were going to hell. And that there were people in the Far East dying just like his friend Ernest. And so, February 19th, 1812, he sailed from America for the Far East. The first baby that he and his wife Anne had died and was buried before they ever got to Burma. Anne was so ill that when they got to Burma, she had to be carried off the boat on a stretcher. Quickly, Judson ended up in jail. They chained him hand and foot. They hung him upside down days on end by chains. He almost died of the fever. Before he had been in Burma 14 years, he had buried Anne, his wife, and all of his children in Burma. He was in and out of jail. He preached for 6 years in the streets, in the villages, every day, many times a day, before he ever had one person who received Christ. He married a second time. He buried his second wife in China. He buried three children in Burma. He buried three children from his second wife in Burma. He rode home to America trying to get people who were willing to come and work with him, and nobody was interested. You say, well, why didn't he give up? Why didn't he just come back to America? Why didn't he come back to New England? Why didn't he take a nice pastorate? Because this man believed the Burmese people were lost. That's why. He believed they were lost. 37 years he stayed in Burma, most of it by himself. By the time he died, Adoniram Judson had translated the entire Bible into Burmese. He learned the language, translated the whole Bible. By the time he died, Adoniram Judson had established 63 churches in Burma. By the time he died, Adoniram Judson had seen over 7,000 Burmese folks give their life to Jesus Christ. Because he believed what God said about man being lost. That's what kept him going. That's what made him willing to pay the price. When you really believe that, it changes the way you act. I really wonder if you and I believe that. I wonder if we really believe men are lost. I hope you believe that because it's true. And I hope you're willing to walk out of here saying, Lord, this week I'm going to pass lost people everywhere I go. God, don't make me obnoxious. God, don't make me offensive. But God, make me bold and fearless in telling lost people about Jesus Christ. Be a Judson this week, folks. You don't have to go to Burma to be a Judson. All you got to do, just open your mouth. Let's pray. Dear Father, we rejoice this morning. Not in the bad news. Lord, there's nothing in the bad news to rejoice about. Lord, what we rejoice about is that in spite of the bad news, there is good news. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't leave us in Romans 1. And you didn't leave the Jews in Romans 2. But Lord, you went on and wrote Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Thank you, Lord, that there is a prescription for the illness we have. Thank you, Lord, there is a cure for the disease we have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's available free to anyone who wants it, the righteous covering of God. It's free. If we're willing to come to you, Lord, and if we're willing to do it your way. Father, I pray that for so many of us here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that you would motivate us, that you would grip our hearts, Lord, that you would shake us out of our apathy and our shallowness and our sloppiness and our slovenliness. And Lord, I'm guilty of every one of those things. You know that. Lord, I pray you would grip our hearts with the fact that everybody we pass this week, apart from those who know Christ, are going to be lost. Lord, give us an urgency about sharing Christ. And I want to pray also, Father, because I can't help but believe there might be some folks here this morning who've never trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe they've heard about you. Maybe they're like Judson, who came from a Christian home but decided it just wasn't what he wanted. Lord, I pray you'd speak to their hearts today. Make them understand that apart from Christ, they're going to hell. That there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. There's no defense or excuse they can give you. What they need to do is receive Christ. Lord, I want to pray that you would convince them to do that this morning Not next week, but this morning. Thank you, Lord, for taking the Word of God and challenging our lives. May we live differently, Lord. May we obey you this week. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.